You are in prison. You have a life sentence. You're guilty. You've broken the law. You have sinned against the judge who makes the law, and there is no hope for you. One day the judge comes and says, "I'm setting you free. I have loved you. I forgive you. You're fully and completely pardoned. I'm adopting you into my family. You will be with me forever. Walk out in freedom." Now, because of his work in your heart, you respond to that where you formerly hated the judge because he is righteous and you are not, and because he's right and you're wrong. Now your heart responds to him and you say, "I will. I love you. I walk out to be with you, and I'm in freedom." Now that you're out, what happens? One of your former friends comes by to say, "Well, you don't really deserve this freedom. You're as big a sinner and worse than I am. I accuse you. I condemn you." In your own conscience, you're stricken to say, "I'm unworthy. And look what I did yesterday. And look where I was last night. I'm not really free. Something's going to happen that will change all this good grace that's come to me, and I'll lose it." Satan comes with accusation and condemnation, and there you are in doubt and wondering. Now, what will the judge say about this? What will the judge say about the accusations and the condemnations against those whom he has set free? We find the answer in Romans 8 in the text we're studying today. Let's turn to Romans 8 again. Read that great, marvelous, wonderful paragraph, Romans 8, 28 through 39, which most of you have memorized by now, but we'll read it just to refresh your memory. Romans 8, 28 through 39. "And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the answer. Let's consider that and ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts this morning. Now, we've worked through some of this passage, but let's just review for a moment and pick it up at verse 33. What we're studying here is the assurance of salvation, or the eternal security of the elect. Once saved, always saved. Can a Christian lose salvation? That's the general subject. Paul, in the Romans 8, 28 through 30, has presented the links in the chain of God's providence for his elect. And in verse 31, he does the logical thing in calling for a response, where he says, how then shall we respond to foreknowledge, predestination, the conforming to Christ, the calling, the justifying, the glory? How do you respond, he says. And the proposition that we have here is that the proper response to our position in salvation is taught in a series of questions. The proper response is declared to us here. So we need to continue our study to find out what that is. How shall we respond? Paul is calling for us to think. And that's one of the major things we need to know about in Christianity. We need to think these things over. Christians need to think and respond with all that is within us. Think hard and long and meditate in the Scripture and respond. So he gives us questions and answers to help us. The first question is, since God is for us, who can be against us? And with each question, there's a statement. The answer is right there, of course. If God, or since God is for you, who could successfully stand against you? Well, of course, no one. It is unthinkable. It is impossible that since God is for us, any opposition could stand against us. Every opposition against you and me will fail because God is for us. Second question. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Well, of course he will. He has given the greatest gift in Christ, and with him we have all the riches of God's grace, and Christ is everything. The third question, which we come to for our study this morning. Who will bring any charge against God's elect, and who is he that condemns? We're going to combine verse 33 and 34 and the two questions into one. Who will bring any charge against God's elect, and who is he that condemns? The answer is in the text, right here. It's a statement and a question. The proposition is this. No one can successfully accuse God's elect or condemn God's chosen people because of. And then there are three things in the text that deal with that proposition. There are three reasons why no one can successfully accuse or bring a charge against us or condemn us. Now, what is the first one? The first one is because of the fact of God's election. The question is directed toward God's elect, those whom the judge has already set free and justified and pardoned. That's the context. The purpose of the passage is to reveal how God is working in his elect. Now, why does Paul have to bring up this matter? Why does he continue to say some of the same things from Romans 1 right up here through chapter 8? Because of our human weakness, you and I carry a fear of rejection. You and I wonder that someone won't come along and hold a trump card against us. We fear rejection by God. We think about the loss of our salvation. We think that there might come some change in our relationship and position There is accusation, there is condemnation. We fear that. And what he is reiterating again here and declaring over and over again is that it cannot happen. We cannot lose our justification, our salvation, our relationship, and our standing before God. It cannot happen. Now, notice he does not say that we will not fail. The text does not say that we will no longer sin. It does not say we will no longer disobey. Does not say God will not chastise us nor correct us. Does not say we will never really be accused or opposed. But it says we cannot lose our justification. It's directed towards God's election. Now, election is a truth in Scripture that is overlooked today. By and large, I think this is fair and accurate, that in the mainstream of Christianity, this is a lost truth. It needs to be restored among us. We need to bring this to surface again in our day, because it's a wonderful truth to love throughout the Scripture. It begins with Adam. God chose Adam as the person he would create first. He could have created all of us at once. He could have created others. But he chose Adam. God chose Noah to save through the flood. He chose Abraham. He chose David. He chose the Apostle Paul. He chose his disciples. There is an election by God that he says took place before creation. And those whom he has chosen, he has predestinated. He has called, he has justified, he has glorified. Now, because of God's election, the loss of justification is impossible. There is no way it can be revoked. And the question is not against the world at large. The question is against God's election. So therefore, you and I need to know who we are. We need to know our position with God. We need to know our identity. Who are you this morning, November 27th, 1983? Who are you? How do you think of yourself? Well, use God's label, God's stamp, and God's mark upon us. And I want to encourage myself and you to think of ourselves as God's elect, because that is biblically accurate. That is the truth about you. Now, what does this do? It takes the emphasis off of man and off of self, so that we don't think of ourselves as people who have decided for Christ, or asked Jesus to come into our heart, or people who are trying to be good, or people who are saying, I'm struggling to live a good life, or saying, I'm a person who goes to church. That is not our exact identity. We are one of God's elect. Who can accuse? No one. Now, there will be attempts, of course. We reviewed some of those. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Our own self accuses us. Our own conscience condemns us. Others will do so. And they will walk up to you and say, do you call yourself a Christian? Look at you. Look how you're treating her. Look how you treat him. Look how you do your work. Well, you don't have a testimony at all. You call yourself a Christian? The answer, God's elect. No accusation and charge can be made against you because the judge throws it out of court. Doesn't even hear it. Doesn't listen. You and I must do the same. We must not allow it. From Satan, from others, and from ourselves to wallow in self-condemnation and self-pity is not the way we're told to live. How do we live? We think about our position. We live our position of elect, predestinated, justified, being conformed to Christ, and glorified. That's where we live. So we think our position. Here is the proposition. No one can successfully bring any charge, accusation, or condemnation against us because of the fact of God's election. A second thing mentioned in this text is that no one can do that because of the truth of God's judgment. What is the immediate response to the question here in verse 33? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So there can be no success. The question, who shall bring? And a consideration would be, well, maybe God will. And the answer is, no, God won't, because it is God who justifies. It's already settled. And it's not a matter of our merit. Your salvation and your justification is a matter of God's decision, God's decree, God's judgment. And in the court of law, the judge has made the decision and the verdict, not guilty, pardoned, and free. And that's the way we need to think of our position and our justification. It's a legal matter. It's a legal position. God is the judge. The lawmaker declares us free from the sentence of the law. He is the lawmaker, and he is the one who declares the sentence. He is the executioner. He is the administrator of the whole thing. Not man. Not you, and it's not me. The verdict is justified. Now, accusation against us must be based on law. You can't go into court and say, well, I'm bringing a charge against this person because I don't like them. We just have a personality conflict, and we rub each other the wrong way, and I want to accuse them of that. That's just not here. Accusation can't be based on sentiment. Accusation must be based on this. He or she is a lawbreaker. That's the issue. Breaking the law. Now, we are lawbreakers who are justified. So what is God's pronouncement upon us now? What is the declaration and verdict before the bar of God's justice? That's the question. So we say, let him come. Let the whole parade of accusers come. The verdict is already settled. It is God who justifies. No one can ever go over his head. It's already settled. It's already finished. It's out of court. It's over. It's final. What a marvelous thing. Who could bring any charge or condemnation against God's elect? Why, no one. Because we're justified. And that justification includes a complete pardon. It's an acquittal. It includes forgiveness. Because sin has been punished. The sentence has already been declared upon someone else. The judge's own son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been punished for us. And God makes just one pronouncement of justification, not many. He doesn't need to do this over and over. He declares this at one time, and that one pronouncement and declaration of justification covers the past, covers the present, and covers the future with complete and final authoritative forgiveness. Steve and I were visiting Friday afternoon, and he said that he had been in a passage that declared that God is quick to forgive. And I thought about that too. That had warmed his heart, and it warmed my heart. Quick to forgive. That's true. Complete to forgive. Past, present, and future. So that we are finished with the accusations of the law. God is completely satisfied with what Christ did for us to justify us forever. Now, here's the importance of doctrine. I read something last week from Martin Lloyd-Jones where he reminded us of this. The importance of doctrinal truth in our life. The importance of theological substance in our faith so that we do not rely on our experience or our feeling. And if we do that, we are keep going back and forth. And sometimes we wake up in the morning and we might feel justified. And the next day you wake up and you don't feel justified. And you're in and out and up and down, and the Christian life is like an elevator. And that's no way to live, because it isn't the truth. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And here lies the assurance. Here is grace. And God has put, the judge has put his law in our hearts, so now that we love what he loves. We hate what he hates. And his law is a delight, a love, and there's a oneness about his law with us, a unity. And we remain free and clear, settled and justified. No law condemns. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on our account. And his obedience to the law counts as my obedience to the law. Well, then a logical question is, how then shall we live? And I've already said it in some way. You think your position. You identify yourself as one of God's elect who cannot be accused or condemned before the Lord. We respond to this grace of God. We respond to Romans 8:28 to believe and to trust, to rest our life there, to abide there, to remain there, to feed on this truth and all the Word of God, to be nourished and built up and grow and flourish and blossom and bear fruit as a believer. And we serve Him. And we gladly, willingly, lovingly live under his authority. The war is over. We don't hate the judge and we're not battling against him. We welcome his authority as our loving heavenly Father. And with gratitude and humility and loyalty, we delight with him and his word. Who could bring any charge or condemnation against God's elect? Would God? No, he justifies. Would Christ? I wonder if that's a legitimate question. Would Christ ever say no? Would Christ condemn? Well, the answer in the text is no. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? No. Certain things in the text reveal why he would not. First of all, because he died. He died for us. And to go through that experience of living here on earth and becoming our substitute for sin, to remove our substitute for us, to remove our sin, to go through that, is certainly not going to revoke that now. You see, the importance of this is that he did not have to die. Death is the penalty of sin. But he had no death. He is absolutely, perfectly innocent with positive righteousness because he kept all the law of God for us. And then he died for us who deserve the penalty of the law, the wrath of God. He has served our sentence. The sentence does not need to be meted out twice. Everyone for whom Christ died will not suffer the wrath of God or eternal separation from God. It's impossible. He removed our sin by his death. He died. God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death is important. Now, he goes on to say, it is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life. The gospel includes the death and resurrection of Christ. He rose and is now exalted. That's a victory. That's a triumph over sin and death. He's at the right hand of God. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof of our justification. If God the Father, the eternal judge, had not been fully satisfied in his justice, Jesus Christ would have never risen from the grave. He would be there today. But the proof that his work is complete and that we are justified, he is risen from the dead, and now he is at the right hand of God. There are many, many passages of Scripture that declare this truth. Jesus Christ, incarnate, becoming human, living out the law of God, suffering death as the Savior of God's elect, risen from the dead, now glorified and exalted at the right hand of God. It's all over the Bible. Hebrews 1:3, you might want to write down there as an important text for you to look at and think about in the process of God's revelation, speaking through the prophets, and in these last days speaking through his Son, who is the express image of God himself, and who is the reflector of the glory of God, and who is now seated at the right hand of God. Over and over we read this. Peter writes about it. Paul writes about it. The book of Acts teaches us that in the sermons by Peter. He is at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is the indication of a place of authority. Jesus will never, ever suffer again. No one will ever spit on him again. No one will ever curse him or kick him again. No one will ever use a spear on him again. He is never going to the cross to be crucified again. That's over. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings right now in the position of authority, and he is in control of what is happening right now this morning in Washington, D.C., in Russia, in Peking, in Jerusalem, and in every area of the world. And he is in charge of the nuclear age. We forget that. No human being will destroy mankind beyond God. God will push the button, not man. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's triumphant. Now, as he's there, what does he do? He intercedes for us. Now, the book that you'd want to read about this is from Hebrews 5 through chapter 10 about the high priest and the great high priest. Christ being at the right hand of God, interceding for us as our mediator, representing God to us and representing us to God, there in the position of authority to ensure that we receive all that He died for. That's what His intercession is doing. To ensure that all the riches of grace come to us. That's where He is. So we have a proposition in this text that no one can successfully accuse or condemn us because of the fact of God's election, because of of God's judgment and verdict, and because of the effectiveness of Christ's intercession for us. What's the conclusion? Who shall bring any accusation or who shall condemn? No one. It's over. It is absolutely over. Your final exam is over. There is no judgment against you. It has already occurred in Christ. It's over. It's final. Jesus said it's finished. And He is sitting at the right hand of God as a symbol that His work is finished. Now, the priests of the Old Testament never sat down in a position of authority. They were continually offering sacrifices, bringing animal after animal. But now, at the end of the age, He has appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself and has sat down. It's final, complete. Now, here's the gospel, and here's the power of God. Some people say, oh, if God would only reveal Himself today in some magnificent splendor or some miraculous, sensational way, then I could believe and trust in Him. Oh, if I could just see the power of God manifested in some startling, sensational sign in the sky or some special visitation to my experience. Here is the awesome display of the power of God. Right here in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. Paul says that, chapter 1. Here is the power of God. The gospel displays the power of God because the gospel is the grace of God. And I submit to you today, I do more than submit. I declare, with all that is within me, I declare that the grace of God is the power of God. And the most awesome display of the power of God you and I will ever know about is right here in this text. The awesome display of God in power is not in creating an earth, a sun, a moon, or galaxies. Those are powerful. But that's not the most awesome display of God's power. It's not in nuclear weapons. Neither is it in healing a human body which has been broken in some way. No, the most awesome display of the power of God is in the grace of God right here. In taking you, and you, and you, and you, and me, dead in sin, totally depraved, with a life sentence upon us, taking us and effectively causing us to be transformed, to become like Jesus Christ, right? To take the worst condition possible, our sin, and transform us to the likeness of His glorious Son forever, with no condemnation upon us. That's the awesome power. Will you love that this morning? Will you glory in it? Will you respond to this grace of God? We must. Let's bring this morning our defeats, our failures, are sick. Bring that old accusing conscience you brought with you and put it right here under the blanket of God's powerful grace. Bring the sin. Bring the discouragement. Bring your depression. Put it right here. Bring your difficult circumstances. The ministry you're in for the Lord. All must be brought to Him this morning. And let's together live out our election and our justification and thus bring glory to God, build up His church, and be a blessing in the world. God help us to continue to respond as we worship Him.